Yes. Good morning. Great to be here with you, worshiping the Lord today, and to our moms, happy Mother's Day. We just hope you have a blessed day, and those of you that have plans with your moms, that you enjoy those. And we understand it's a mixed day. Not everyone's able to necessarily celebrate, and I was thinking about someone in the body one time had shared something to the effect of, nobody told me that while my kids were growing up, I'd be growing up too. And I think that's something that kids miss sometimes, and we forget that moms and dads, they're learning as we're growing up, and sometimes they fail. And so we just pray for the grace of God to be able to extend forgiveness and mercy. And if there's pain that surrounds this day for you, maybe because of loss or something related, we just, again, pray for the Lord's hand on you today and the ministry of his presence. So we, though, are continuing in 1 Corinthians as we're on this journey to understand and seek out God's word for the church today. And today's chapter, as you might expect, it's really an extension, a continuation of where we were at last week. We closed chapter 8 with Paul declaring that if the exercise of his freedoms, those things that he was allowed to do in the grace of God that maybe were in a gray area, as we explained last week, if that threatened to cause another Christian to stumble in their faith, he'd never act on them again. He would never do those things. Again, specifically regarding the issue of eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols in the pagan temples of Corinth, he wrote in verse 13, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." That was Paul's biggest concern. Not what he was allowed to do, or we might say could get away with, but what he could do knowing it would have zero negative impact on anybody around him. Essentially, Paul is now drawing on this teaching in which he exhorted those believers last week in chapter 8, those believers with knowledge, to take care in the exercising of their rights and freedoms. The ones that understood all the theological ins and outs, background and implication to eating the meat sacrificed at idols. By the way, if you were not here last week, I apologize. If you're going, what in the world are you talking about? This afternoon, you get to go home and listen to that study, and it'll make sense. But the idea was that Paul is exhorting them, did exhort them, to be careful themselves about that freedom, lest they stumble, weaker brothers and sisters who didn't have those same liberties. At times, sometimes, it's better not to do a certain thing, even though you can, for the sake of your brethren who may be stumbled by it. And that's the connection to today's verses. Paul, he's taking the opportunity to correct and educate the church. This is a lot of that in this book. Because they were failing to recognize his apostolic authority, and they were also withholding from him what was by right his as an apostle. That's where we're going today. Their responsibility to him as one who had ministered to them. But interestingly, just as he'd challenged them to surrender a right, if it risked stumbling a fellow believer, he's done the same. And he's explaining that to them for his own reasons, which we're going to explore later. But ultimately, figuring out those behaviors and choices that we should or should not do, it's not a simple process. The application in your life and mine personally, navigating all of this ourselves, it can be tricky. Sometimes it's not black and white. There are times when we choose to abstain from the enforcement of a right. That means to forbear. We choose to forbear out of love for our brothers and sisters, and at times, out of love for the Lord. There's some things we choose not to do because I love God, and I'm sort of giving this as an offering to him. And there's other times when we choose not to do something because of our love for each other. I'm choosing not to do this because of my love for him or for her or for them. And sometimes, obviously, they intermingle with each other and cross over. Paul, as we'll see, is choosing to do without. He had chosen to do without as a result of a mixture of both love for others and love for the Lord. So today we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, part 1. We'll look at the second half next week. But our message is titled Rights and Responsibilities. We're going to look at those rights that were that belonged to an apostle and the church's responsibility to recognize and fulfill those. The Corinthians, they needed to be corrected about giving. Not because Paul needed anything per se, but ultimately because they did, which is an interesting point that we're not going to really spend a whole lot of time on this morning, but the dynamic that giving has so much to do with what God wants to give us, the giver, and do in us, the one relinquishing back to the Lord that which already belongs to him. If they failed, if the Corinthians failed to honor and respect Paul and his calling, again, their responsibility to him, they ran the very real risk of disrespecting and missing what God had to say through this man, this apostle. In other words, if they started not honoring the apostle in the ways that they were called to, the problem that could come is that they failed to see him as an apostle, which already was happening in that church. And the big issue was that as Paul was, we'll say, executing his apostolic duties, as he was most importantly teaching, they're going to miss it because they're looking at him going, you're not that big of a deal, Paul. We don't have to honor you in this way and that way and in this way, and we really don't have to listen to what you say. It was sort of a package deal, and Paul is addressing this disrespect that they had for him, that they might also extend to others. If they had a low view of Paul, that could possibly infect their relationship with other leaders in the church. So the Corinthians, they needed their decisions about who they respected and honored to be grounded in the Word of God, not their flesh. And that's an important lesson for you and I. Because we contend. to pick and choose who we're going to honor and dishonor based on just our own conclusions, based on how we feel, based on our assessment. Scripture's calling is a little bit more broad than that, though. We're called to, for example, pray for all those in authority to honor them. It's an important lesson for us. We need to avoid the temptation to determine on our own who we will or won't honor, respect, and care for in the ways that Scripture teaches. It's the Bible that needs to inform our faith and practice, not our opinions or experience. So let's pray, and we'll start with the first couple of verses. Father, as we open your word this morning, as we look at these verses, would you open our hearts, our minds, our very lives, to receive those things that you would say to us, God. We pray that, Father, you would speak by your Holy Spirit, Lord, through your word that is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Thank you, God, that through this book, Lord, written so many years ago, you are still speaking, you're writing on the lives of your people. Would you do it today? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our first couple of verses here, the focus, the point would be learning what the issues are that Paul has. The issue, that's our first point. Verse 1, am I not an apostle? Paul says, he just sort of charges right in this word to the Corinthians. Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So right out of the gate, Paul is defending his apostleship to them. He asks a series of rhetorical questions, to which the answers, of course, are obvious. And then makes his appeal very personal to this church. Again, am I not an apostle, Paul says? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? The word apostle means sent one who is sent. Apostolos is the word in the Greek. A person commissioned for a certain task, a messenger, a delegate. In the New Testament context, it meant more, specifically one that had been selected for this specific task of ministering the gospel as one sent out directly by Jesus Christ himself. The original 12 that became 11, and then the 12th was replaced, those original disciples were then given a special commission and became, along with some others, the apostles. They were selected, they were chosen, they were sent out to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. When in the book of Acts, we find those original disciples, now apostles, looking to replace Judas Iscariot. That happened in Acts chapter 1. And that place that he'd previously held, they understood very specific criteria. Peter said the individual had to be one, beginning in verse 21 of Acts 1, one of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And of course, Matthias was chosen. They had to have been a witness of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, as well as of his resurrection. And while Paul was not present with the others, going all the way back to that earliest time, he did witness the risen Christ. Not merely a vision or a dream, but Jesus in bodily form. Paul tells us that in his writings on several occasions, and was called especially by him as an apostle. Paul was first called by God on the road to Damascus. Remember, he was on his way on that northern route to find Christians, to arrest them, to persecute them. That's what his life was all about. He was a leader in the Jewish faith. Well, Jesus, of course, found Ananias, who would minister to Paul, who would explain God's calling on his life to him, who would share the gospel with him, who would pray for him. And he said these words, spoke these words to Ananias, found in Acts 9, verse 15, go and pray for him. Ananias was afraid to because of Paul's rep. Saul at that time, his name was changed to Paul, because of his reputation, because of his violence towards the church. He's like, I'm not going to go pray for that guy. And the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Paul came to understand that calling through Ananias and, of course, through the Lord himself. His ministry, though, would not begin right away, Paul's. He explains to the Galatians what that interim season looked like for him. After Jesus first knocked him off of his horse on the road to Damascus, that is. In Galatians 1, verse 11, we read, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul had a very personal and intimate encounter with Jesus, with the risen Christ. Verse 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, chose him for this purpose, and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia, to the desert, and returned again to Damascus. He had sort of this, we might say, a John the Baptist experience or something to that effect. What's interesting is verse 18 says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. It's almost as though the 3 years that the other disciples and apostles had with Jesus, Paul had that experience himself one-on-one in the desert. and on his journey to Damascus. Paul's calling and ministry were miraculous. And the other apostles, they recognized his authority. You see it in the book of Acts. You see it throughout the other letters. Luke, of course, writes extensively about Paul in the book of Acts. Peter references him as well, calling him our beloved Paul, brother Paul, speaking of the wisdom given him by God and his writings. What's the point here in case we've lost it? Maybe you're going, what are we talking about? Paul was an apostle. The people he'd written 1 Corinthians to, who should have known that, had somehow lost that conviction. There was no doubt to Paul's apostolic ministry. And if that all wasn't enough, and we're only reviewing this subject quickly, remember the churches that God had used Paul to establish were also evidence of his calling. Again, not to mention the very church that he's writing to. Verse 1, are you not my work in the Lord? This would be like a pastor going out away from a congregation to do some other ministry, but still staying involved and having spent, remember, how long was Paul with the Corinthian church? Acts chapter 18 tells us 1.5 years. That was a long time in the first century for a missionary to go to minister, to establish a church, raise up leaders, to move on, and then keep writing letters back. And somehow they're saying, yeah, I don't know about this Paul guy. Like, what are you talking about? It was evidence of other issues, many of which we've already addressed in 1 Corinthians, right? And there's more to come. His apostleship, it was self-evident. Verse 2, if I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Paul, he's taking kind of this extreme defense of himself, saying, okay, maybe I'm not an apostle to Thessalonica, to Berea, to Philippi, to all these other places, but I am to you. Come on. If there's one church that is evidence of God's calling on my life, it's you guys. So what are you doing not treating me like an apostle? Paul is not saying this for his sake. He's saying it for theirs. Some of these things we're going to look at today, you might look at it and think of it as being self-serving. But the reality is there are truths like the ones we're looking at today, as I mentioned in the introduction, that while they impact someone else, they have a dynamic impact on us. Many of us, we're going to meet up Saturday morning at 9 o'clock at the Double R Ranch. We are looking forward to being there. It's going to be cool, right? It's going to be a fun. How many of you have ever said yes to serving the Lord? Many of you do. We have a high, to use numbers, we have a high percentage of people in this church body that serve and are involved in ministry. I'm thankful for that. It's a blessing and a joy. You know you are blessed when you show up, when you say yes to the Lord, in small things, in big things. That's what's going on here. Paul recognizes they are going to miss out. They are going to be stunted in their growth, and honestly, they're going to get on a path, and some of them were already there, more than just not receiving, but actually of becoming toxic in their faith and practice. Yes, this has to do with them giving with outflow from their lives to someone else, but we need that outflow, don't we, in so many ways. Many of you, you've been to Israel or you've heard the illustration 100 times if you've been in church for a while. The Sea of Galilee up in the north, that's healthy because water flows in and then water flows, what is it, the spring of Gihon, is that what feeds Galilee? I can't remember. No, that's somewhere else. I can't remember. Anyway, we'll move on. Shouldn't start randomly talking about geography if I don't have notes about it. But it flows down the Jordan River to where? The Dead Sea. Galilee has an inflow and an outflow. The Dead Sea only takes. It doesn't give. And, of course, we know it has this radical salinity content, the salt and minerals, such that nothing, no fish can live there. It is a dead sea. That's what our lives become when there's no healthy outflow, whether we're talking about financial outflow, whether we're talking about outflow in love, in service. It's important. Paul was definitely an apostle, and as such, he had the same calling, responsibilities, rights, and privileges as the others. But sometimes, for love of others and the gospel, we are called to lay a right down in the interest of someone who's weaker, less mature, and for whom the exercise of our freedoms may simply represent a point of stumbling and struggle. Paul had done that with this church. There were certain rights that he had done without, but he wants to make sure they understand doing without that right doesn't mean I'm any less of an apostle. And by the way, it also doesn't mean it's okay for you to like say, oh, well, Paul doesn't need it, so we don't need to worry about it. No, it's still a responsibility that you bear. It's just out of love, I'm not enforcing it. In verses 3-7, Paul, he continues to defend himself, as well as some of the general rights of an apostle. And he does so with a section I'm titling The Questions. More questions Paul's offering, rhetorical questions. Verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. You little troublemakers in the church of Corinth, you who are kind of wagging your finger and making your little subgroups. No, I don't know about this guy, Paul. I don't think he's really an apostle. I don't think we have to listen to him. I don't think we have to do this or that and look about this about his life. My defense, Paul says, is this. Do we have no right to eat or drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? All right. One who'd been called in this special way by the Lord, an apostle, was afforded by God certain benefits and allowances. Some common, like, okay, whatever, and others definitely special. In verse 4, Paul asks, do we have no right to eat and drink? You might be like, okay, what does that mean? I mean, yes, apostles were allowed to eat and drink, of course, but what he means is at the church's expense. That's what's being talked about here. An apostle simply serving the churches, an apostle, rather, was not simply serving the churches in their free time. That's not what these guys were doing. They had laid it all on the line, and I think we would all imagine that these guys in the first century context were probably well past any 40-hour-a-week kind of a situation. They ate, they slept, they drank, they breathed ministry and pouring everything out. You've read the book of Acts. You see what Paul and some of the others' lives were like, what they experienced for their trouble. They could not be more invested in it. Paul, he put his life again on the line to live within this special calling. It was only right that the church would help in caring for the personal needs of an apostle. If all of their time, with Matthew, Mark, James, John, Peter, and the others, if all of their time was dedicated to leading the church, how could they also hold down a job to provide for themselves and their family? The answer is they could not, and effectively do what God had called them to do. It wasn't as though they just kind of decided, oh, I think that'd be a fun thing to do. I've had people ask me before, when did you decide to become a pastor? I can tell you I was 12 years old when I was called to be a pastor, 11 or 12. I remember it so clearly. Up until that time, I wanted to go into politics, which maybe that was scary, but I shouldn't have said that. Anyway. But I remember God putting it on my heart. Sunday morning in children's ministry, and the guy that was in charge of the kids' ministry asked if anybody felt called to ministry, and I was shorter then than I am now, as you can imagine, and I kind of sheepishly raised my hand, and I was a little guy, and he couldn't see the hands, and he then went on to not berate, but he kind of, exhorted the group, like, man, nobody's called to ministry, and I felt bad, like, well, I am. And God continued to confirm and affirm that. And I can tell you, I'm doing this because I cannot do anything else. Somebody asks you, oh yeah, what's your pastor like? Well, all I know is he's incapable of anything else. So we got stuck with him. Ministry was their job because it was what they were called to invest all of their time in. It was a calling, and as such, it was the responsibility and privilege of those ministered to give materially to help meet their needs. So the answer to Paul's question is yes. Do we have the right to eat and drink and all these other things? He did have a right at the church's expense, as did the other apostles and leaders called to serve the body of Christ full time. But there's more. Verse 5. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife? I hope so. As do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. Or is it only Barnabas and I, who both happen to be single, who have no right to refrain from, or rather, who both happened to have jobs outside of ministry? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? We know that Paul was single. He made that abundantly clear in chapter 7, didn't he? We heard it many, many times. But for many reasons, we believe that he was married at one time, and likely his wife had died. He was probably a widower. But other apostles were still married. There was nothing sinful about an apostle taking a wife. This too was a right that could be enjoyed by those serving God in vocational ministry. I don't know why certain denominations, certainly church movements, have merged this idea of a call to chastity and abstinence for those that are in full-time ministry, because the Bible nowhere calls pastors or any other leaders in the New Testament to that, nor priests in the Old Testament. The only ones called to singleness were those gifted to be single. Peter was married. It says it right here. Peter had a wife. The brothers of the Lord, those kids that Joseph and Mary had after Jesus had been born, these would be Jesus's half-brothers, they were married, as were many of the other apostles, Paul tells us. Beyond the point of the right to marry is this taking along. The issue was more than simply being married, but that the wife was also being supported. It wasn't as though, okay, you're married, you keep her locked up in a closet so she doesn't cause any trouble, and we'll write you a check, Paul, for your airfare to go and do this or that. No, no, no. There's a picture painted here of ministry where the husband and wife are in a partnership, and the church recognizes that they are called to support both of them. The church was not only to care for the needs of the pastor, but his bride as well, who would carry much of the load herself, accompanying him as he ministered. The entire family was to be supported. Now, of course, this is not always possible. Smaller churches, those in impoverished areas, or brand new church plants on the mission field often are not in a place where they're able to support the one ministering to them. This is why we give monthly to missionaries, for example, to help alleviate the financial burden and enable the missionary to freely serve those that they are reaching. But Paul felt called to something similarly different. A little bit like a missionary, you might say. He worked, as did Barnabas. Paul was a tent maker, we learn elsewhere. You see that in the book of Acts. He worked with leather and other materials to repair and fashion tents and various other coverings and related products. He'd chosen to maintain that trade in order to be more independent in his ministering. Remember, Paul, I mean, this is 2,000 years ago. There was no Zelle, there was no United States Postal Service or UPS or anything like that. If Paul was out ministering, who knows wherever the Spirit of God led him, how would they even know where to send support? How would he get it in a timely manner? Paul knew that his mobility increased in direct correlation to his capacity to provide for himself by working. A lot of the other apostles, remember, they stayed back in Jerusalem. They were there at home where that church was. Not that they, there weren't others that went. Of course there are. Again, you read that in Acts. Some of them were alongside of and ministering with Paul. But Paul, he retained that vocation in order to enhance his ministry. He'd chosen to maintain it for that purpose, so that he would not be dependent on those churches that might not yet have reached a stage whereby they were able to support him. Okay? Imagine, we're going to go plant a church in wherever, and there's no churches there, and we show up, and the first day we take an offering. That's a little awkward, right? Paul's like, okay, I need to give a little space for these folks to grow, and I need to take them through the whole counsel of God, and eventually they'll get there and they'll understand what it is to live a life of worship in every area of their life, including finances. But that's not first on the list. He chose to abstain from that right. And although it was still a responsibility of the churches to bear, Paul chose not to avail himself of it, specifically of the church in Corinth. But remember, Paul had planted a lot of churches, and so together they were able to help care for his needs. Paul did receive support from some churches. He expresses gratitude to the Philippians in his letter to them for their faithful support. And in his second letter to the Corinthians, we'll get there in a few months, but he mentions that the churches in Macedonia supplied what he lacked. That's that area north of Corinth above Greece. And it would probably include the churches of Thessalonica and Berea. He just didn't depend on that all of the time. And again, for the reasons we spoke about a moment ago, the unpredictability of his life and wanting to be led by the Spirit, working and being able to have that trade gave him a source of income when he didn't have that help at the ready. So he continued to work to help ensure that his needs were met. But because Paul was not using these rights, was not fully leaning into them, at least with their church, the church in Corinth, those believers came to assume that he was not allowed them. It's a funny little migration that can happen in our thought process, where we can move from A to B to Z when there really isn't a connection there just because of what we observe, sometimes absent the reasons. Because Paul wasn't receiving their support, they weren't giving Paul support, they began to actually believe that he wasn't even an apostle, along with the other problems that they had, the ones that maybe didn't want to be corrected by him, the ones that favored other apostles. All these things were coming together to create a little bit of a problem. Paul was an apostle, which he reestablished in his defense. The Corinthians, they needed to understand this principle of giving and support, despite Paul's not personally using it. They could not pick and choose of those full-time ministers that were in their lives and their ministerial circle who they felt did or did not receive their support. Their attitude was wrong in this. Paul, in his argument in verse 7, he moves to draw some very obvious and practical comparisons between three specific occupations and that of being called an apostle, someone whose life is dedicated to serving the Lord. Verse 7, whoever goes to war at his own expense Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Does a soldier enlist and fight the enemy on his own dime? Of course not. No, that's supplied by the whatever branch of the armed forces he's serving with through our tax dollars, right? We support them. We're sending them, you might say. If he did, if a soldier had to worry about that, he'd be distracted and worried about his next meal instead of facing the enemy and winning the war, right? Would we all agree we do not want soldiers out there worrying about, like, I don't know, crocheting socks to sell to people, you know, near the front lines or something to pay for their next meal? That's ridiculous. That's not going to be an effective army. How about a farmer? Does he till the soil and gather the harvest but not allow himself to benefit from that work, whether it's directly enjoying the crops or the proceeds from the sale of them? Again, of course he does. How discouraging would it be to invest all of your time and energy into farming and yet receive nothing for your work? That doesn't happen. And a shepherd who cares for the flock, doesn't he enjoy some milk, wool, or other supplies? He does. And if he didn't, just like the others, he'd suffer while the others benefited from his labor. He'd have to neglect the flock in order to make sure he and his family's needs were met. And of these three examples, especially so, there's very clear application to the apostolic ministry, which was specific to the first century, to the New Testament church era, but also today to those called to pastoral and to full-time support ministry. It just makes sense that where you invest your hard work and time and energies is where you should gain provision. It's true of other jobs. It's true for full-time ministry. Those attending a church, those attending a given church, are called to be financially vested there. That's where the bulk of our giving should go. Lest the church and its staff suffer, and they do when we don't. But now we come to our final section, verses 8 through 14. And if you're expecting me to take an offering today, spoil alert, I'm not going to, all right? Here, Paul not only defends his rights and those of apostles in general, but he also speaks to the church's responsibility in this regard. Our final point is the answer. Verse 8, do I say these things as a mere man? Paul's like, am I just coming up with this on my own? Is this just kind of my idea? Or does not the law say the same also? Remember, when Paul called Timothy to study to show himself approved unto God, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What was that word that Timothy had available to him? The bulk of the word of God in the New Testament era. The New Testament was being written still. They had Genesis through Malachi. They had the teachings of Jesus that they knew of. The Gospels, they're being written during this period. There was a lot of reliance on the Old Testament. God is speaking there. It's why we study both the Old and New Testament as a church, sometimes on Sunday mornings, every night on Wednesdays. Verse 8, do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? Verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, that farmer that's out there in the field. And he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. So Paul, he's first defended his apostleship to them. He's appealed to reason and to the examples of the other apostles, but now he turns to the word of God, the law of Moses, and eventually to the teachings of Jesus Christ himself. Paul, he asks if these are all his own ideas and conclusions, or if Scripture agrees. And in verse 9, he references Deuteronomy chapter 25. It's a passage about restraint and mercy in the midst of justice. It's a calling to be humane and that harshness and cruelty have no place in administering the law. And then it jumps to verse 4, seemingly jumps. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And you might read that chapter and imagine that verse 4 is like out of place. Like this doesn't fit. But it isn't. It's a mingling of mercy and justice together. Because the passage actually says that someone who's convicted, you know, accused, convicted, and guilty of a certain crime, they should receive no more than X punishment. Sometimes we read the law and we go, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Yeah, we need to go back to that old-fashioned, you know, justice and law. Well, I mean, law is good, of course, for a just and civil society. But an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was meant to restrain the offended party from wanting more, because that's what we do, isn't it? Somebody takes my eye, I want to take both of yours, you know? You've taken away half my sight, you should be blind. You hit me in a car accident, now I'm limping a little bit, I want to run you over with my car, you know? That's where we go, right? The law of God, God says, no, no, no. In that Old Testament context, equal consequences and no more. And then from there, the law goes into this issue about oxen working in the field. An animal that's working should enjoy the benefit of being able to eat. We go from someone, a criminal, not being punished above an appropriate amount to the innocent being treated rightly. An animal working in the field should be able to enjoy the very fruit of his labor. The oxen that's out there, if you've never been on a farm, just think Little House on the Prairie. He's out there plowing or whatever, and maybe he's treading out the grain. It's down below his feet and breaking off the kernel, the husk, that would later be winnowed and blow off in the wind. As he's doing that, don't put a muzzle on him. He's doing his work. Let him stoop down there and grab a little and eat and keep working. It's humane. I'm sorry, I just thought of our little pathetic dog at home, this scroungiest little mutt type thing. We, you know, rescued this little pathetic animal from the shelter, gave her a new life. And I tell you, she is like clockwork. When she gets her evening meal and she knows that my wife, she never comes to me for treats. I guess I'm the law. But she knows as soon as my wife like puts down her fork from dinner, she's like right at her heels and yipping, and now it's time for my treat, you know? And I look at her and I say, you have tread out no grain. Get away from me, you know? But no. She's done her little job. She's protected us from unknown evils in the world for the day. Barked at nothing, and so she gets her little treat, you know? The oxen has done legitimate work. The application is for beasts of burden to be treated graciously, and it's the prevention of cruelty to animals, of course, working on farms. But the meaning goes far beyond that, because as is often the case in the Word of God, if it's true in this area, how much more over here? Yes, God cares for animals. He cares more for people. Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, offers commentary on this passage in verse 10. Or does he say it all together for our sakes? And Paul says, for our sakes. No doubt this is written that he who plows should plow in hope. He who threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope. It's just like Matthew 6, if he cares for the birds of the air, the flowers of the field, how much more does he care about your needs? It's the same deal. For those that are called to and fully invested in full-time ministry, if he cares about oxen, he cares about you. God planted that truth in the law of Moses so the church might understand a greater principle. If God cares about merciful provision for oxen, doesn't he care all the more for his people and his servants dedicated to ministering in his kingdom? So the Holy Spirit brings application on behalf of the apostle. Verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things for you, Paul's saying, if I've sown the word of God, ministered and labored among you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. The idea that Paul he's trying to get across to the Corinthians is that he's been investing in and ministering in them, sowing into their lives spiritually. Is it unreasonable that he should benefit materially? Especially given the fact that others were. There were other apostles and leaders that they were supporting and giving toward. And if that was the case, Paul should be all the more. Being as he was their father in the faith, had planted the church and continued to minister to them. But notice in verse 12 that Paul, he pivots away from that idea of being supported by those that he ministered to. Verse 12, nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. It would be a little bit like Pastor Aaron, as he's teaching through the scripture, going, I don't like to talk about giving, it's uncomfortable for me, because it seems self-serving. So I'm going to skip over that. Does that help the body of Christ if I do that? No, because I'm not teaching the whole counsel of God then. The other extreme is also true, isn't it? Of which some of you are painfully aware. The pastor that gets up and plays the banjo, which has only one string, and it's called give, give now, and give till it hurts. It's like, oh my gosh. I understand that. The balance that we've found is that in teaching through the Bible, subjects like this come up as often as God intends. And so we address it with that level of regularity, which is not that often. But it's irresponsible of a pastor to neglect or overlook a passage or a subject because it's uncomfortable or because they really don't want to address it. That's what's happening here with Paul. Paul says, I'm not using this right, but I want to make sure you understand I have it. And you should be exercising your responsibility to it. He offers in verse 13 one more example from Scripture. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Paul says, you got the soldier, the farmer, the shepherd. And look at the other apostles. And what about the priesthood that we all know about? We're no longer bound by it, but remember, the Levites and the priests themselves, they both benefit. They're called to that, to serving and aiding and assisting and facilitating the worship of God's people, and that's where they derive their income and their sustenance. Paul says that there's a parallel here that continues into the New Testament church era. Verse 14, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. The Lord has commanded. It's unclear if this is a direct reference to something in the life and ministry of Jesus. It could be when he commissioned the 70, he said there to them in Matthew 10:10, a worker is worthy of his food. There may be another passage that Paul is referring to. It could be that it's something that we don't have a direct knowledge of. That's true in the book of Hebrews of another teaching of Jesus's. But here's the bottom line. The church in Corinth was responsible to care financially for those that ministered to them. And this verse is clearly broader in its application than just the apostles. Otherwise, this would only be something for the first century church. It applies to all who preach the gospel, obviously in full-time vocational ministry capacity. As we finish up, I want to close with a brief thought about our giving and our calling to worship God with our finances. First, it should be private, kept between you and the Lord. I don't know who gives and who doesn't give. I don't monitor giving. If you give a lot and you've never received a call from me or an invitation to dinner, we don't do that here. If I hang out with you or I've said, hey, it's not because you wrote a check, I promise. I don't see that. Our administrative individual on staff does, and those that are involved with that, but not me. Matthew chapter 6, verse 3, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. There's to be an intimacy and a privacy about it. Secondly, it should be planned and prepared, not just, oh, I feel moved, It's to be, I come to church every Sunday, I worship, I'm committed to serving in the Lord. It's to be a regular outflow of our lives. 2 Corinthians 9:5, therefore, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time. Paul sent a delegation before himself, which you had and prepare your gift, your generous gift beforehand, which you previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. Paul said, look, commit what you're going to give ahead of time before the Lord. I don't want to show up and have you feel like, you know, guilty or pressured. That shouldn't be a part of our giving. Thirdly, it should be purposed and therefore pleasing to God, coming from a place of joy. Understanding everything you own belongs to him. It should overflow from a heart that desires to be invested in the kingdom of God and those serving him. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. There's the promise for the objection, the but and the what if and the this and the that. Give according to Scripture. Give intentionally. Give joyfully. God will supply your needs. Giving to the work of God, supporting ministry and ministers, it's to be a normal and regular part of our church experience. And it's probably one of the greatest sources of joy and blessings in following Jesus. Remember I said earlier there was another teaching of Jesus that's found in Hebrews but not the Gospels? It's where we're told by the author that Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. There's a tremendous blessing when we cross that threshold and move out of me focus to others. Pastor Frankie and the worship team, maybe you can come up and help us wrap up here. Giving, it frees our hearts. It liberates us to enjoy a kingdom perspective, to help us to think and live more regularly in the eternal. Because you know what? When I write a check, when I click, you know, yes, I'm really sure I want to give that, I'm releasing from my substance something that I know I am investing by faith in the eternal. I'm helping to send someone to the mission field. I'm helping to support a work going on somewhere. I'm supporting a family called to ministry, investing in discipling kids or youth or whatever the case may be. It draws our perspective to the supernatural. And God's people, we are called to it. Let's stand. I was going to make a joke about how I really was going to go ahead and have an offering right now. We don't even have the bags anymore. I'm not sure where they are. Father, I thank you for this time this morning where we can gather and worship you, Lord. Study your word and be challenged, God. And this subject that can be a little bit uncomfortable, God, Lord, may we deal with you, God. And would you deal with us by your Holy Spirit? May we be yielded, Lord, surrendered, Father, in our giving, God, in our finances to honor you, Lord, in every way and in how you have supplied our needs. God, we want to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.